Our scripture reading is Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to 53. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and he was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. This is the reading of the word.
Well, good morning, everyone. When I was in grade 9, my Sunday school teacher gave everyone in the class an index card and a pen and asked us to write down our answer to the following question: "Why do you believe in God?" I remember so clearly sitting in that room with that pen and that index card and just having no answer for that question, just not knowing what to put. I never really thought about it before. I knew I believed in God, but the only reason I could come up with was, and this is what I wrote down in the card, because my parents told me to. I was so embarrassed and shaken in that moment. I realized that I'd never really questioned my faith before. I didn't really know why I believed in God, why I believed in Jesus. I did believe in Jesus, but I didn't have a reason to be certain of what I'd been taught. I've told you that story before. If you've been here long enough, you've heard that story before, and I probably told it to you multiple times because I'm sure I repeat stories. But a year and 9 months ago in particular, February 2020, I started our first sermon in the series on Luke with that story. And the reason I did that is because Luke begins his gospel, the account of Jesus' life, by saying, I'm writing to a man named Theophilus, who we don't know who that is. And he says in there to Theophilus, "I worked hard to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus." He says, "I did my research, I talked to eyewitnesses, and I looked at what had already been recorded by others so that I could put together an orderly account of Jesus' life." And he tells us why he did that. In Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "I did it so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." That's the purpose of Luke's gospel, to give us certainty about the truth of Jesus. A year and 9 months ago, when I told you this story about my crisis of faith in grade 9, I told you how it led me to a journey to discover the certainty of what I had been taught by my parents. At that time, I asked you if you'd experienced something similar, or maybe at the time, if you were going through something similar at that moment. How do we know who Jesus really is? How can we be certain? What are we supposed to do if we are certain? Now, a year and 9 months ago was a long time ago, and a lot has happened since then. When we preached the first sermon in the series on Luke in February 2020, the pandemic hadn't reached Canada yet. Just a few weeks later, we weren't allowed to be at church anymore together all of a sudden. And I don't need to recite to you what happened in the months and the year and a half after that, where things just kept getting worse and worse and worse. People were isolated and scared and angry about everything. And there was so much going on in the world to make us scared and angry in the past year and a half. And so I'm sure that in the past year and 9 months, not all of us have grown in our certainty about Jesus. I'm sure that many of us have struggled in that time. And I know that some have even walked away from their faith and their certainty altogether in that time. Well, today, we're finishing our series on Luke, a year and 9 months later, 77 sermons later. It's a lot. I hope that our time in Luke together has been an encouragement to you. I know it's been an encouragement to me. But we're going to finish our series in the Gospel of Luke where we started, coming back to that same question. How do we be certain about who Jesus is and what we should do about it? As we circle back to that question, now we have the benefit of having the whole picture completed. We can take a step back and look at the picture that Luke lays out for us in his gospel about who Jesus is as we put that last puzzle piece in place. The picture that we're going to see as we consider the whole gospel of Luke is going to show us that Jesus isn't just a good man or a good teacher. He's not a legend or a fairy tale that was concocted by other people. The picture that we see is that Jesus shows us with certainty that he's glorious. That is to say, he's not like anyone else who ever lived. Jesus is truly unique, and he's above every other human who ever lived in the history of the world. And Luke is going to lay out the evidence for us so that we can be certain that Jesus is glorious. And he's going to show us that as a result of the glory of Jesus and the certainty that we can have in that, we can't be indifferent to him. The result that should and must come from our lives to respond to the glory of Jesus is a life that's changed by him. Well, let me show you what I mean by that. As we conclude the Gospel of Luke today, we're going to see three ways to be certain of Jesus' glory, and five ways to respond to that certainty. So three ways to be certain of Jesus' glory, and five ways to respond. The first way that we can be certain of Jesus' glory is because of his victory over death, because he rose from the dead, his resurrection. My Jesus is alive, my Jesus is alive. We can be certain of Jesus' glory because of his victory over death. I won't try rapping anymore, I promise. Before we jump into this passage, let me remind you where we are, right? Over the past two Sundays, we've been talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And last Sunday, Aaron spoke about the two disciples who were on the road outside of Jerusalem on the way to a town called Emmaus who met Jesus on the road. Jesus had just risen earlier that day, and they had heard the reports, and they didn't know what to think. And when they recognized Jesus, they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples about it. But when they got there, they found out that they had already known, that Jesus had appeared to Peter, and they were aware that Jesus was alive, excuse me. And so our passage in Luke 24, verse 36, picks up right in the middle of that scene. So let me read that for you again. Luke 24, 36. While they were still talking about this, that is the fact that Jesus is alive, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus just suddenly appears right in the middle of the crowd of people that are talking about this. And he greets them with peace. He says, "Peace be with you." But the disciples react with anything but peace. Verse 37 says, they were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. Now, that reaction at the same time is both absolutely understandable and completely ridiculous, right? It's ridiculous because they had literally just been talking about the fact that they knew Jesus was alive. It's understandable because Jesus had been dead. And they were still processing what had gone on. And many of them hadn't seen him yet. And let's be honest, this whole idea of someone coming back from the dead is difficult to process and think through when you're in the middle of it especially. But look at what Jesus does next. This is really important. Verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Do you understand what Jesus is doing here? He's proving that he's not a ghost. He lets them touch him and feel that he's got flesh and bones. He lets them see his hands where the holes of the nails were and his feet where the holes of the nails were and as he was nailed to the cross. And he sits and eats food in front of them in their presence. It's really him. He really died, and now he's really alive in the flesh. He's not a vision. He's not a hallucination. He's not a ghost. And here's why that's important, all right? This isn't just a story. This is an account that was written for people, Theophilus and us, to understand the truth of Jesus. And the Bible is very specific about the fact that not only did Jesus actually die, there are some who deny that he really did physically die, but that he was actually literally raised from the dead as well. He came back to life. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a cheat of any kind. Jesus defeated death, right? Now, I understand there are some of you maybe here or watching online who just don't believe that. You think that it's crazy to believe that someone could come back from the dead and that we're crazy for believing it just because a book said it happened. And if the Bible was like any other sacred book of any other religion in the history of the world, you'd be absolutely right for thinking that. The sacred texts that other religions have were written by one person many years after the events of things. They came up as legends in history. We don't know where they came from. They're dubious. But we don't have that same doubt about the origin of the New Testament. We know the history of where this came from. We know that Luke was a real person who really lived in history within one generation of Jesus' life and death, that he had the opportunity to go and do the research that he claims to have done, that he talked to eyewitnesses, that he got accounts of this, and he wrote a history the same way anyone else in history wrote a history, by looking at the primary sources and interviewing people. What that means is that when Luke's gospel was written, it was falsifiable. Or we could say it this way, people could have stood up and said, "That's not what happened. I was there. That didn't happen that way. Jesus didn't come back to life like that," or whatever else it is. People absolutely could have discredited everything Luke said. But they didn't. And Luke's gospel and the other three gospels and the message of Jesus spread. People that saw it said, this is true. This happened. This is reliable history. We go a step further and say that the eyewitnesses, the people that saw these things happening, the followers of Jesus, we're confident they didn't lie about it either. Because almost every single one of them died for the message of Jesus. Right? They struggled to believe this, right? Sometimes we think, well, back in the past, people were more gullible, right? They'd believe anything. Luke shows us that's not true, right? We saw in verse 41, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. They know people don't come back from the dead. They're struggling to believe this too. But when they do believe it, they go out and they tell everyone about it. They make it public and they die for it. They suffer for it. They don't gain wealth and recognition for this. People aren't willing to die for things they know are lies. So here's why all this is important. The evidence, if it's fairly examined, points to this being historically true, that Jesus really did defeat death. But we can actually have certainty about that. The logic is good. It makes sense. It's still pretty unbelievable, right? Because it just isn't something that happens every day. Which draws us into the question of what does that say about who Jesus is, right? You see, we're called in this passage to put aside our disbelief and to believe in Jesus, right? So that's the first response. We can be certain of Jesus' glory because of his victory over death, and in response, we need to believe in it. We need to really believe it's true. And what's more, we need to believe more about Jesus just than the fact that he came back to life. We need to think, what does it say about him? And what more do I need to believe about him? And that leads us to the second way that we can be certain about Jesus' glory, right? We can be certain of Jesus' glory because of his victory over death. And secondly, we can be certain of Jesus' glory because of his sovereign plan of salvation. Jesus had a plan to save the world. And he was sovereign over that plan. He was in control of it all. And the way that it came about shows his glory. We can be certain of Jesus' glory because of his sovereign plan of salvation. Look at verse 44. After he eats the fish, it says this. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds, verse 45, so they could understand the scriptures. So Jesus reminds his disciples in this moment, I told you while I was still with you that all this was going to happen, right? I told you a lot of times that this was going to happen. You should have expected all of this. It shouldn't be hard to believe. I told you these things, right? And if you've been with us the whole way through, you've seen him tell his disciples over and over again that he was going to die and rise again. Starting way back in chapter 9, verse 22, of Luke, it says, he said, the Son of Man, that's him talking about himself, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law and must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus knew what was going to happen. But it's even more impressive than that. Jesus told them that everything that was going to happen was predicted in the Jewish scriptures. He says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are what we call the Old Testament. His death and resurrection was always the plan, not just throughout Jesus' life. Jesus didn't just figure this out, one day I'm going to go and die and then rise again. No, this has been the plan that God put in motion before the foundation of the world, before humanity existed. It's hinted at and foreshadowed and predicted all the way through the Old Testament. The very first place we can see that is back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After humanity falls, when sin first comes into the world, God says, I have a plan for rescue. He says to the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve to sin, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The first hint of this plan of salvation comes right at the beginning when he says, one day someone will be born of a woman. And he'll crush the head of the serpent. He'll defeat the enemy of God who caused this problem. But in the midst of defeating him, he'll be injured. He'll suffer. Something bad will happen to him. We can be certain of Jesus' glory because of his sovereign plan of salvation. I could go through the Old Testament and show you more and more and more and more of these hints and foreshadowings and predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't have time to do that today. But take this away from this. Jesus was always in control. Everything worked out exactly as he planned it. Even in the moments when it seemed like he was defeated, he was just fulfilling the plan that had been made by God before the foundations of the world. Jesus was sovereign over his plan of salvation, and that shows us his glory. How should we respond to that kind of sovereignty? How should we respond to what he's done? Well, Jesus shows us three ways in this part of the passage. Verse 46 says this. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And then he says in verse 47, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus says, the scriptures don't just tell us that I'm going to die and rise again. They also tell us the reason that I'm going to die, that I died and rose again. The reason for it was this: to provide forgiveness of sins to all nations. Right? There are people in the world who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they miss this part. Right? They don't know why it happened. They have other philosophical reasons for what it means, but they miss the idea that Jesus died and rose again to provide forgiveness for the sins for all people. And if you believe Jesus rose again, but you don't believe the reason for it, it's not good enough. You're missing the heart of this story. We need to know the reason that he died for my sins so I could be forgiven by God. And so the response that Jesus tells us to have in here, along with believing in him, is to repent, right? So that repentance for the forgiveness of sins can be preached in my name. So here's the question. What is repentance talking about? What is repentance? Simply put, repentance means turning around, changing our direction, running from one thing to another thing. When we have certainty in Jesus' glory because of his sovereign plan of salvation, the response that we need to have is recognizing our sin and turning from it and running to Jesus. That's the message that we all need to hear. That, if I can be honest, that I need to hear every day of my life as I sin over and over again, and as I hurt the people that I love with my sin. We need to repent and turn from our sin to Jesus. Have you ever done that? Maybe you've been coming to church your whole life. Maybe you believe that Jesus died and rose again, but you've never thought about the fact that it was for my sins, for your sins, and that you need to repent and believe and be forgiven. You really need to do that right now. Don't put it off. Don't think you'll do it later after you've had some fun in life. Don't make excuses about how you're not so bad. Jesus died on the cross because of your sins, because of my sins. And we're called to believe in him and repent. Repent every day for the rest of your lives. None of us are perfect. We all continue to sin, so we need to make that a pattern of our lives every day. But there's another way to respond to Jesus that we see in this passage right after this. Right? Because the message of salvation isn't just for me. It's just not just a personal, private thing. Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to us by extension in verse 48, you are to be witnesses of these things. The message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is for all nations, and you are to be witnesses of these things. So what we're called to here to respond is not just believing and repenting, but also to witness these truths. Our task is to take the message of salvation through Jesus and share it with the world. If we're certain of the glory of Jesus, and we know his sovereign plan of salvation, and we know what it's done for us, we need to proclaim it to whoever God has put in our path. Listen, I know some of you, when you hear about this street evangelism stuff and going out into little India and trying to talk to people, you just say, I could never in a million years do that. Well, that's probably not true, but putting that aside for a second, here's what is true. God, who's sovereign in his plan of salvation, made you a part of that plan. And in his sovereignty, when he saved you, he puts you in a circle of relationships that I don't have, that no one else here possibly has. And he puts you with those people on purpose in his sovereignty, because he wants you to be the witness to them. That's his sovereignty. That's his plan, to put you as a witness with those people. And maybe you're not good at sharing your faith. Maybe it's not something that comes naturally to you. I'll be the first to admit it doesn't come naturally to me as either. Maybe you've never shared your faith, never shared Christ with anybody in your whole life. If that's you, I just want to challenge you to start with some simple steps. Start by praying, right, that God would give you boldness and make clear to you who you should witness to. You pick one person. Just one person, and pray for them. Pray that God will work in their heart to save them, that he would give you opportunities to talk to them about him. And then invest in them. Be their friend, not because they're a project, but because they matter. And God's put you in their life for a reason. None of that's super hard, and anyone can do any of that. But eventually, you do have to do the hard part and open your mouth and tell them about Jesus. And here's the truth. You can do it. And the reason why brings us to the third response in this section. Third response to the glory of Jesus is this. Verse 49, he says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Jesus tells his disciples, listen, there's a promise coming, and you're going to have power from heaven that's going to come on you. And I want you to stay in the city until that comes, and then you'll be empowered for this task of witnessing. What's Jesus talking about here? Acts chapter 1, which is also written by Luke, expands on this conversation and makes it clear that Jesus is talking about his Holy Spirit. Jesus says to the disciples, wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. He'll empower you and give you the strength and the courage that you need and the words to speak to do this task of being my witnesses. And guess what? The Holy Spirit's come. Acts chapter 2 tells us the story of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down into his people. And if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You couldn't have believed and repented and followed him otherwise. And because you have him, you can be a witness of the truth of Jesus. And so that's the response, the third response in this section that we need to understand. Not only to repent for our own sins, to be a witness for other people, but then to depend on the Holy Spirit for the strength to do that. As we are confident in the glory of Jesus, our response should be to depend on his Holy Spirit to help us with the task that he has given us. To be witnesses of the death and resurrection and to call people to repent and be forgiven. The truth is, we're not very good at being dependent, are we? We really value independence in our culture. We find this really difficult. And how many of us just avoid things that we find too hard for us, right? It's just too hard. I don't even want to go there. Some people, on the other hand, well, if it's too hard for me, then I want to make that a challenge and I'm going to conquer that, right? The reality is, whether you avoid things that are too hard for you or you make it a challenge for you to conquer that, you're still failing at this whole dependence thing. Because this isn't about what I can do or can't do or what I'm strong enough to do or I'm not strong enough to do. This is about learning to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and letting him give you strength. We have to pray for his help and listen when he leads us. I'll admit, there have been times in my life where I felt a little bit of a prodding in my heart that I can only assume was from the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to share the gospel with this person. There have been times when that has happened and I have refused to obey and not listen to him. Has that happened to you? Why would the Holy Spirit want you to share the gospel with that person? He must have a plan in his sovereignty. Why would we say no to that? We need to learn to depend on his Spirit and listen to his leading. You know, if we're confident in Jesus' glory, we'll see the importance of his Holy Spirit and we'll do our best to depend on him. And he'll use us for his glory. Before we close, there's one last reason that we can be confident in Jesus' glory, right? Because we've seen that he defeated death. We've seen that he had a sovereign plan of salvation that worked out exactly according to that plan. And the third reason, one that probably we don't talk about very much in the church, is that we can have confidence in Jesus' glory because of his ascension into heaven. Because at the end of all this, God the Father took Jesus up into heaven to be with him. And that should give us confidence in his glory. Look at verse 50. Right at the very end of the Gospel of Luke. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, so just outside of Jerusalem, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. This passage makes this all seem like it took place in one day, but if you go and read the first chapter of Luke, of Acts, also written by Luke, which again expands on all this, it makes it clear that this is sort of a compressed version of what happened over about 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And at the end of those 40 days, when Jesus appears to his apostles and disciples and teaches them and proves to them that he's defeated death, the last thing that happens is that he is taken up into heaven. And that's where he is now. The significance of this, we need to not miss it. It's easy to miss, but it's really important. If you can think back to when Jesus was on trial, standing before the religious leaders of Israel, he made a really bold claim about who he was. They were trying to ask him if he was the Messiah, the human king, so they could condemn him to Rome. And he said, I'm not just a human king. I'm more than that. If you can remember back a month ago when we were talking about this, he made a claim from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel talks about a prophecy that Daniel made of a vision that he saw of a man. He looked like a son of man, but he was also obviously more than a son of man. He was divine. He was welcomed into the presence of God as an equal and given authority over the whole world, and the whole world worshiped him. It was this sort of mysterious prophecy that was a real head-scratcher for a long time. How could someone who is a man be welcomed into the presence of God as an equal and be worshiped by all people? How could that be? Jesus says, well, it's possible because it's me. I'm that man who's more than a man, who's equal with God, who is divine. And the religious leaders thought, well, now on top of everything, he's a blasphemer. And they went and they condemned him to the Roman governor and tried to get him killed, and they succeeded. But if you remember through the trial, everyone knew that he was innocent. Pilate says that he's innocent, the Roman governor. The criminal being crucified next to him knows that he's innocent. The guard that was in charge of his crucifixion knows that he's innocent. That Jesus didn't deserve this death, and the things that he was saying about himself were true. And that's further proved by the fact that he was then raised from the dead, that his death couldn't hold him. The punishment was not one that he deserved. And then it's even further proved by the fact that it comes true at the end of all this. Jesus is welcomed into the presence of God as an equal, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all things. So this is the most important, the last thing that you need to understand about Jesus. Not only did he rise from the dead, and not only did he die and rise again for your sins to bring forgiveness for all who believe in him, but third, he's God. He's the one true God. Now, Steve, didn't you just say that he was going to sit beside God in the throne room of heaven? And yes, I did. And that's why we believe in the Trinity. That's why the New Testament teaches that our God is three in one. That God, the Father, sits on the throne of heaven and sent Jesus, God the Son, to rescue us from our sin. That after Jesus accomplished his task, he was welcomed back into heaven in glory. He was welcomed into the presence of his Father as an equal to reign forever. And then, as we mentioned, Jesus, in his glory, sent God, the Holy Spirit, to his people to empower us for the task that he's given us to do. So yes, Jesus is God, and the ascension, taking up into heaven, proves it's true. We can be certain about his glory. So what should our response be? We've seen four so far, right? To believe, to repent, to witness, to depend on the Holy Spirit. Well, the fourth one, or the fifth one is very clear from what the disciples do. They get it right. Verse 52 says this: then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Our response to Jesus' glory is to worship him. That's not just something that you do at church once a week, or maybe I should say, assuming that it's convenient for your schedule to come to church on Sunday. Something that we do every day in the way that we live our lives. Yes, through gathering with other Christians for singing and listening to God's word and giving and serving and taking communion, all that stuff is so important. But it's also just the way that we live our lives every day. When we see that Jesus is more valuable than all the other things that compete for his attention in our lives. When we have faith in him, when we repent for our sins, that's worship. When we believe that his way is good and better than what seems right to me, what the world around us says is right, that's worship. When we witness him to other people who need to hear about him, that's worship. When we depend on the Spirit instead of trying to do it in our own strength or just giving up, that's worship. Through our obedience and our love, that is worship. The reality is that every part of your life is worship of something. But if we're honest, we spend most of our lives worshiping other things, pursuing and being excited about and putting our hope in other things. That's why we need God's word to speak into our lives over and over and over and remind us of the glory of Christ and to give us confidence in him. And I hope that our time in Luke has helped you with that. I hope that the Holy Spirit takes his word like a sword and pierces your heart, gives you confidence in Christ's glory, produces faith and repentance, so that as you depend on the Holy Spirit, you can live a life of witness and worship and have confidence in the things that you've been taught. May God bless us. Let me close in prayer, and we're going to sing another song. God, we need you to bless us. We need you to help us with this, to understand the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is at your right hand reigning and is equal with you in every way, and that he, in his sovereignty, died in our place and rose again, defeating death. Help us to believe and to repent. Help us to depend on your Holy Spirit so we can witness this truth to the world around us. Help us to worship every day of our lives knowing that he's there with you now. Heavenly Father, Jesus and Holy Spirit, work in us, we pray, for your glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.